All right, let me pray for us and we'll get started this morning. Father, we're grateful that your word is like rain to our souls. It nourishes us and shapes and strengthens us. And so, Father, would you please allow your word to speak into our hearts today? I pray that for not only this time, but also for Brad as he preaches from John 11, the life and hope of the gospel that is what we cling to. In times like these, we can all think of circumstances that no doubt affect us and challenge us. So I just pray that this time we can concentrate, enjoy the opportunity to be challenged by your word and know that your word is securing us in that kind of a way. And so make this time fruitful for us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, here we are in session 11. We're talking today about this last element of these five elements of discipleship. And this last element is entrusting. And that the idea that you see there in your handout is going to be the way I approach that today. It's somewhat challenging to take on a topic like entrusting because by definition in the scriptures, the topic orients itself toward leaders. And you can imagine why that would be the case. And so I'm trying to step back from that perspective just a few feet, if you will, and allow this message to speak to those of us, many of us in the room who aren't actually in ministry leadership positions, and yet there's a clear way in which God wants to, through Christ, entrust ministry to us. So John Marinsky's recommendation, I put the acronym for these five elements there for you. It's RICEY. And it doesn't really mean anything, okay? But it may help you remember. And so there it is, RICEY. And so we're in this last element here. And, you know, if we go back all the way to Genesis chapter 2, where we started our time together, we know that God, at that point, as he made men and women in his image, he was entrusting them with ministry responsibility. They were those who were to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. When we move, we could follow that pathway forward into the New Testament. Anybody know one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament related to entrusting? It even uses the word entrust. Anybody? I know that's a tough. The New Testament's a big book, so. Yeah, there you go. What? So 2 Timothy 2. What does 2 Timothy 2 say? It's fair enough. Anybody remember? That's right. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that is that pinnacle idea of Paul speaking to this man that he's discipled, Timothy, and describing that multi-generational process of entrusting. And so most of the examples in the Bible are like that, but I thought it would be good for us to zoom out just a little bit further back, as I've said, and what we're doing is we're setting up three biblical case studies that will take our time in coming weeks. And so this will be the last of these elements, and then we'll have those three case studies. I'm excited about that because there'll be some other brothers who will be involved in helping to teach those as well. And so I'm asking the question this morning, and you can see your main point there in your handout. What kinds of people does Christ entrust ministry to? That's the angle I'm approaching this from this morning. And I'm going to go to a challenging passage in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. One of these strong statements from Christ about the cost, the call of being a disciple of his. In other words, the kinds of people that Christ entrusts ministry to, the core characteristics of those lives that he wants to entrust, to be entrusted to him so that he can entrust ministry to them. And so we're going to describe the characteristics, some portraits, if you will, from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Let me read those for us. Luke 14, 25 to 35. This is what God's word says. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. By the time I was a junior in college in the U.S. on the East Coast, I had been isolated for a few years from the environment where I'd grown up. You guys have heard this before. You know, this Amazon basin kind of environment. And I remember as a freshman being so homesick that I made the rather foolish decision to hang my hammock from the false ceiling, you know, the ceiling tiles. People thought I was nuts. And it, sure enough, you can imagine at one point the ceiling tiles actually came down. The RA wasn't thrilled. And so just think about being my roommate, this kid returning from the jungle environment. But I remember so much missing that the opportunity to be out and away from civilization, having access to the jungle. Because when we were out as kids, we're in an environment where you really have to pay attention. Because you have to listen carefully. I remember the time, for example, we were walking a few days away from home, myself and another guy I often went out with to camp. We were going to build a small shelter and hang hammocks and hunt out there. And we heard a strange sound, and we walked over a ridge, and the jungle's hard to see through, but we could see there was a mountain lion there who had pinned a deer down, and he hadn't killed it yet. He was just holding it. And so we decided, we had to make a choice in that moment, shoot the deer or shoot the mountain lion. We shot the mountain lion. Figured it would be safer for us later. But just those opportunities that we had to be out and in the natural environment that were so significant for me as a kid growing up. And, you know, when I was in college, we went to the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. And I remember walking up the stairs. I hadn't been back home for a while because it was expensive to travel home. And home being the Venezuela, that's what I mean by that. And so I walked up the stairs and I saw this massive painting that was this really clear and just a great realistic painting of a jungle scene. And I remember standing there, and there's no one around me who could relate to me in that moment as I look at that painting and just see the genius of that kind of a portrait of reality, the tone and the color and the texture and the patterns that are there. And I stood there in front of that painting, and it's like my world was right there, and I could feel myself standing in the jungle, smelling and seeing and tasting the environment there. And I, for whatever reason, I can't find that painting anymore. I have always been curious what painting it was. But in the way that Jesus communicated, he was one who communicated about life with that kind of perspective, with that kind of color and depth and richness and substance. And when we read passages like this, we see these perspectives that Jesus is giving us that are like the three-dimensional view of what it means to be an entrusted disciple, one who Jesus trusts ministry to because that person has entrusted themselves to him. And so I see four of those perspectives here in this portrait. I see in verse 26 a commitment, in verse 27 a cross, in verses 28 to 33 a cost, and in verses 34 and 35 a set of consequences. And so, as is his habit, Jesus is painting a sober and deep portrait of what we think of oftentimes in some as the cost of discipleship, the comprehensive investment that we need to be making as those who entrust ourselves to him so that he will entrust ministry to us. And so I want to think about that with you today. Because as we read these verses, I assume when you read those verses and hear the verses read, they actually sound kind of extreme. They do to me. They sound kind of controversial. They may even sound offensive. They're certainly difficult for us to grasp, to understand. And so, like all good art, Jesus' words evoke a certain kind of response. They connect his substance, his amazing person to our lives in really profound kinds of ways. And so I want to encourage you not to think of these as a weight that is pressing down on us so much as an opportunity to embrace gospel truth. These images are not intended to offend us, but rather to draw us to the gospel. Because at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's now 3 years into his ministry, and he says clearly in this passage that those who do not fulfill these perspectives can't be his disciples. And so let's set context for Luke 14 here. So Jesus, 3 years into ministry, in the first 9 chapters of the book of Luke, Jesus is living out that pre-ministry life and then the Galilean ministry that he would have in the north of Israel. Those two stages would occupy 32 years of his 33 years. But in Luke 9:51, if you want a pivot point in the book of Luke, Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, and that meaning to die, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Luke 10-14 likely occurs in October or November of the year before Jesus' death. So Jesus, the sinless Son of Man, is going to die in April of the following year. And so Luke 14, my point is to say, Luke 14 is taking place within 6 months of Jesus' death. And so think about that with me. If you, none of us knows the day of our death, but if you were one who had Jesus' understanding of his own impending death, what kinds of truths would you want to make sure that those you cared about were hearing? And so what we see from Jesus is he's prioritizing certain kinds of words. He's prioritizing life and death words. He's prioritizing salvation words. He's prioritizing heaven and hell words. He's prioritizing words that frame the responsibility of disciples to entrust their lives to him, because he knows that's the salvation that we need. And so in a preceding passage in chapter 14, he gave an invitation to salvation call, wedding banquet. In chapter 15, he gives the parable, the lost parable, the 3 parables about the sheep, the coin, and the son that all do indeed fit together. But here in the middle, between sandwiched between salvation calls, Jesus now focuses the attention of these who are his hearers on the entrusted life. What does it mean to actually heed those salvation calls that are on either side of this message that Jesus is giving? And so you see the main point there in the outline, that in order for Christ to entrust ministry to us, we must entrust ourselves to him through the commitment, cross, cost, and consequences of discipleship. And so there in verse 25, you see the entry point into the passage there, where Jesus says, now, where the scriptures say, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. So Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he's passing through Perea, which is on, if you know the geography of Israel, it's on the east side of the Jordan River. And these great crowds are following him. They've seen him feed, they've seen him heal. And yet Jesus knows, what does Jesus know? He knows that great crowds aren't necessarily disciples. He knows that there will be a narrowing effect that will occur when his true disciples recognize the seriousness of the task that he's calling them to. And so I just encourage us, I assume all professing Christians, but don't be deceived. Being in a church doesn't make you a disciple. Being one of the crowd doesn't make you a disciple. In fact, there are many Christian crowds and Christian traditions here and in other places in the world. But Christ is looking, and this is the point I want us to hear, Christ is looking for those to whom He can entrust true responsibility. He's looking for those who have entrusted themselves to Him truly, so that He can in turn entrust responsibility to them. And so, where do we see deficiencies in our lives as we evaluate these perspectives? That's my big question. Because you remember in our first week that we talked about that the English word disciple is a common word in the Gospels and Acts. It's used a lot. So these are those that would sit at the feet of a master teacher to be a learner. And these disciples should be increasingly acting like their master, the one that they're following. And so that brings us to this first perspective there in verse 26. This first perspective, the perspective, as I've said, of commitment. And the question I'm asking there is, do I love Christ more? Do I love Christ more? Because he says there in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we've lived in close-knit societies around the world, and in many of those societies, family bonds mean everything. They don't just, in our environment, if I don't need to be attached to my family, there's a way in which I have the opportunity to build my own identity outside of my family and actually succeed, right? In an American environment like this, that's the case. And so I don't think we really have an appreciation for how significant those bonds are to establish identity for people in contexts like this. But because those bonds provide the name, the identity, the relationships, the inheritance even, that's so significant. The kinship ties around which life is organized. And so Christ is using really strong language here in light of the society where he was living. And I mean, when we read a term like hate, we that makes us step back, doesn't it? Makes us say, wait, what is Jesus actually saying? There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, that'd be worth our time to look at another time. I'm not going to look at it today. But in Matthew, so there are parallel passages in the scriptures that talk about similar content, but they're framed from slightly different angles. And so what we would think is that not all of these were single occurrence teachings, that Christ would have taught the same set of truths in different contexts for different, slightly different purposes. But in Matthew chapter 10, he describes the contrast in this he describes it as loving father and brother and family more than me. So that it's a statement about relative value. But Luke here, he's using a strong term. And it's a statement about an underlying relational commitment. And so there's a way in which in the human heart, Christ desires that there be a significant space between our love of Him, our commitment to Him, and our commitment to all else. And that's really challenging for us. Augustine said this about the idea here. He said, love is disordered when it seeks final happiness in temporal and finite objects, which produces, if we do that, all kinds of pathologies in human behavior. And just if we were to explore the pathologies of life around us, the upside down values of life around us, and if those hearts could be reoriented such that Christ is central, what we would find is that would realign all of that disorder. That's what Christ is saying. He's saying that a life entrusted to me realigns disorder, puts in place what God intended. And if we substitute a love, even we had a wedding yesterday, right? And Brad made the comment in the ceremony. He said, that this love does not last forever in this way. So if we substitute a love that's not intended to last forever, and what by that I mean family relationships or marriage relationships, if we substitute that for that finite love for that which God intended to be infinite, meaning our commitment to Christ, then we're actually violating Christ's call to entrust us with responsibility. We're violating the opportunity to be truly those who prioritize, who commit ourselves to Him as primary. I think about illustrations from other places in the world. We have a friend who's a translator, Bible translator, in Southeast Asia, and he recently was translating the book of John, and he was talking through those strong passages for this Muslim audience. And it's interesting, when if you work in Bible translation, I know most of you haven't, but you always have a translation team around you, and you're the one, as the translator, when they're not Christians, that controls the accuracy of content that's being translated. Oftentimes, those translation helpers can help with naturalness, we talk about. In other words, they can help to render material in their own language in a natural way. But the fact is, we have to control the accuracy of the content. And so he was working with these Muslim individuals, 10 to 12 of them that he's been working with now for years. And he was so excited to be finally in the book of John because of, as you felt in our sermons, the clarity of the person of Christ. In a Muslim environment, that's a very shocking kind of clarity. When Jesus claims to be I am in so many different ways, even this morning, the resurrection and the life, that shocks an environment like this. And so he was talking with his translation helpers about the implications of that teaching from Christ. And he asked them, he said, what about you guys? If you were to take this message that we're working to translate into your language and share that back with your own family and friends, how would they respond to that? And it was obvious that the truth of those words was coming home to bear. Because what they would say is, they were talking to him and they said, our families would disown us. If we got baptized and made a public declaration of faith, they would probably kill us. And so I know for in our society, there's an easy come and goism with the gospel. I know it's not cachet or necessarily politically correct in all ways to be a Christian, but the fact is that we're in an environment where it's still okay to be a Christian, to call yourself a Christian. And yet the kind of society in which Jesus was living and many of the other societies around the world are ones that call us to a sober account when it comes to being entrusted this way with commitment. What is it that we're really committing ourselves to? Are we committing ourselves to love, trust, and obey Christ above all else? Is that what we're doing? Are we committing ourselves to love, trust, and obey Christ above ourselves, right? Are we entrusting ourselves to Him in followership of Him? And I asked myself this question this week. The decisions that I'm making, are those decisions that my desire is to make sure that that decision allows me to be more rather than less committed to Christ? In other words, am I evaluating those decisions in light of my commitment to Him? Am I evaluating my attitude in light of my commitment to Him? Is that my priority reference point? Am I evaluating my words in light of my commitment to Him? Am I even evaluating my own thoughts and thinking, wait, is this direction of thinking actually increasing my love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it detracting from that? Wow, that sounds kind of complicated, doesn't it? And yet what we see in the Bible is that is precisely Jesus' point. He wants us to realign all of our priorities in relationship to that core commitment to Him. In fact, He's saying to us, love me so much more that by definition you love all else so much less. And that's just really, really challenging, isn't it? It's really challenging. And so as if that weren't enough, and we could sit and chew on that for the rest of the morning, Jesus continues with a second perspective here, the perspective of the cross, the perspective of the cross. And the question I'm asking myself and hope you can ask yourself this morning is, am I embracing Christ's sacrifice? Do I embrace Christ's sacrifice? Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, he's talking to the whoever will. That means everyone there that's listening. And it's important for us to remember the cross in those days was not the symbol that you hung on a necklace. That would be like hanging the electric chair on a necklace around your neck. The cross was an extreme image. It was an unpopular image. It was an implement of death. And that's the image that Jesus is choosing to talk about following him, the one who had laid down his life for us. In other words, we're willing to hold forth the image of the cross and in so doing take up a shame and reproach because of that prior commitment that we've made to Christ, that we're shamelessly acknowledging that he is the one who gave his life to rescue us. Shamelessly acknowledging that. To carry a cross was to walk through a city with a burden on your back that demonstrated that everyone around you thought you were guilty. That they had already decided you were one who deserved to be publicly humiliated. One who deserved to be shamed. And people would come around and watch and gloat and mock. And everybody there would get the message too that you better comply to what the system wants or you also will be in big trouble. So people would understand that message. That would be, it's as if they're making an example of the person carrying the cross in order for everybody else to get the idea, don't you step out of line. And so Jesus walks through that city as one wrongly condemned on a death march, carrying a cross he didn't deserve. And I'll tell you, the world tells us to do the opposite of that. The world doesn't tell us to deny ourselves. The world tells us to embrace ourselves. The world doesn't tell us to take up a cross. The world tells us to put down crosses and chase our own success. The world doesn't tell us to follow Jesus. The world tells us to follow our own desires. And so Jesus is saying no, no. He's saying there that we can't follow Christ, we can't come after Christ without carrying the humility of the cross that rescued us, without carrying the humbling effect of knowing that we were actually dead to rights and our response should be faithfully following him along that path of suffering. And so we don't love God without testifying to the cross. Christ's cross is our honor. It's our privilege. It's our joy because his humility is our redemption. And so that's why verses like Galatians 2:20 tell us that we're crucified with him. I think all too often our attitude in discipleship, hey, listen, I'm preaching to myself all throughout this series, but I think all too often our attitude as Christians in discipleship in the West is what one author conveys this way. He says, discipleship is not periodic volunteer work on one's own terms at one's own convenience. But often the opposite is the case for us, right? We periodically volunteer to be disciples of Christ when it's convenient and set on our terms. But the all-in commitment that he's describing here is just not one that we feel the soberness of. And my desire isn't to make you walk out of here more somber into the rain and feel sorry for yourselves. That's not my point, okay? My desire is for us to feel what Jesus is describing. He wouldn't describe this as something other than a privilege. It's a privilege of life. It's a privilege of the hope that we'll hear about in John 11. But I'm asking myself and you, do we embrace self-sacrifice as that requirement of discipleship? And I would encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to show the evidences to you of places in your life where you're growing to desire, dying to yourself for his sake. And then to show you places in your life where you're not interested in dying to yourself for his sake. And ask him to be at work to make change there, because the cross is a pathway to entrusting. It's a pathway by which we entrust ourselves to him, and it's a pathway in turn by which he entrusts himself to us and gives us the privilege of life responsibility, of giving life, of sharing life, of bringing others into life. And so those are the first two, the commitment image there of hating father, mother, and brothers and sisters. And then secondly, the cross image that Christ gives us there in verse 27. Any questions or comments from you? Did I need to wait till a sunny day to talk about this? It's God's providence. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think we can all think of ways in which patterns of sin persist in our lives that we would love for the Lord to just swoop in and change. And one day they'll be changed. And I trust that even in what we talked about last week, that the idea of having people around us who are helping to evaluate and hold us accountable will be a help to that. Because we all need a family of those around us who can help us to be living and seeing objectively and living objectively in light of what God calls us to. So, yeah, that's in different ways we can relate. Anybody else? Any other thoughts or questions, comments? And that brings us to verse 28, which is this third perspective. And this is one that is often talked about in discipleship, the idea of the cost. Now, I know even the commitment feels like a cost. The cross feels like a cost. And cost feels like a cost, right? So it is all about cost in a way. But this is the specific part of the message of Christ that talks about cost explicitly. So in verses 28 down to 33 there, let me just reread those so we can remember context here. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, you've probably heard talk of, maybe you have, if you've been involved in missions, maybe you've heard talk of the idea of shame kinds of cultural environments that focus more on shame and dishonor than on the paradigm that we use of guilt and innocence. And there is a way in which other societies that are so well organized around relationships tend to identify shame as a significant value and therefore something you want to avoid at all costs. The IVP, the InterVarsity Press Background Commentary, mentioned that several years earlier to this date, there was a poorly built amphitheater that collapsed and killed about 50,000 people. So they hadn't completed the project in the right kind of way, and so it led to a great catastrophe. And so Christ is describing a scenario that would lead to great public shame. And he's describing to us that we're those who need to soberly assess the comprehensive cost that his call is placing on our lives. And that helps. It helps me also to understand that second parable, because there's a way in which Christ is asking a cost of us that we can't actually pay. And so if you look at that second parable, you see that that second mini parable within this set of stories, that it's an example, if you will. He says there in verses 31 and 32 imagine a scenario where you go out to war with 10,000 and you see that there's someone coming to you with 20,000. What would you do? Well, unless you were had a death wish, you would likely send and negotiate for peace. And so the idea there is that as we soberly face up to the cost of discipleship, we're like that first king who sees in the face of the demand from Christ, the real king, that our only option is to submit ourselves to his authority. That there's a kind of cost that, in the face of that cost, our response is a submission of ourselves to him. That the way to pay the cost is to submit our hearts to him, to humbly and fully acknowledge that he's the greater force. He's the one who has the authority. He's the one who ultimately accomplishes good purposes. I have some friends who, in many of the locations where I've been connected in missions, they have to build businesses in order to be viable there because they're working in places where you can't have a traditional religious visa. And some of our friends were in North Siberia some years ago, and they decided to start, I won't tell you the whole story, but they just decided to start a pine nut factory, okay? Well, when they started this factory, they invested a lot. They raised funds from a group of investors in the U.S. and invested a lot. I won't tell you how much, but it was a lot. And what they didn't count on was the fact that the Russian mafia, and this is not a joke, the Russian mafia was really active in the area. And so they were actually intimidating those who would have tried to sell the resources for profit, stealing the seed, stealing the funds, and it turned into quite a debacle over time. It took the better part of 7 years for them finally to be broke in the business. And yet, as I talk to those friends of ours, by God's grace, He gave them the space to successfully plant churches there. So the Lord's economy was such that in this window of time when they were being hassled by the Russian mafia, when they were being brought in by the KGB multiple times for questioning, that in human terms, their business could be publicly shamed and ridiculed because it wasn't effective. But I talked to one of the key financial investors recently and looked him in the face and said, "So what do you think, man? Like, you invested over $100,000 in that project personally. How do you feel about the project?" And he said, "I'll tell you the truth. Like, what's happened with this example for us is that we see the upside-down paradigm of God's economy. And the fact that those churches were planted and those believers are growing in Christ is so much more of a delight to us than any return on our investment that we actually don't care." And he meant it. And it's not easy for me to look you in the face and say, "I don't care if I lost $100,000. But my point is to say that there's a way in which the reprioritization of cost in the kingdom of God is something we have to come to terms with. Because there's a privilege of laying down our resources, our privileges themselves, our entrusting ourselves to Him to count cost. And so are we willing to assess the cost of being a follower of Christ? I ask us that. Are we willing to allow that cost to flip our paradigm upside down, to cause us to prioritize that which the world just will not prioritize? And if that weren't enough, Jesus makes another extreme statement about cost there in verse 33. If you look there in verse 33, he says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So Jesus is making clear that, again, there's a comprehensive nature to us renouncing what we have in light of this kind of call. To renounce is to leave behind. It's to detach oneself from. It's to turn away from. It's to leave behind and let Christ rebuild from the ground up. You probably remember with me the parable of the wealthy, or not the parable, the story of the rich young ruler, right? You remember that, where the rich young ruler really didn't have a desire to give up that which mattered the most to him, and that's what Christ identified, namely his wealth. And so Christ has a way of working in our lives to help us to identify that which we're holding on to and to say it's that now you have to learn to assess the cost of giving up for me. And so that which stands in the way of an entrusted life is what Christ is talking about. To let go of that which is preoccupying to me, that takes away, that steals away, that enslaves me to not trusting, entrusting myself to Him. That which robs away the freedom that I would have to be invested. And so the questions there that you have are, in light of that foundation of the gospel, what evidence do we see in our lives that we're reinvesting all that we have in light of Christ's paradigm, in light of the cross, in light of the gospel? Are we willing to take the whole of our portfolio, if you will, all that we see is in the credit column of our lives, and let Christ evaluate all of that because of the centrality of our discipleship relationship with Him? And then finally, that fourth perspective, the perspective of consequence there in verse 34. Again, verses 34 and 35 are a little strange to us, but my question to us is, with what consequences? What are the consequences of living a discipled life, an entrusted life? In verses 34 and 35, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you know anything about salt, and I don't know a lot about it, I'm not a chemist, but I do know that salt either is salt or it's not salt. In other words, salt doesn't actually lose saltiness. So the Bible doesn't contradict itself, but what we think is happening here is that in the context of the processing of salt in the Dead Sea, which was common in that time, they had to manage both two issues, the moisture around the salt so that it would actually dry and not be diluted. And then secondly, and they had to manage the level of purity of the salt. Because if the salt got mixed in with other impurities from the chemicals and other elements in the Dead Sea, then it wouldn't taste good. So salt can be diluted and salt can be impure. And in our lives, you know, we think about what salt actually accomplishes. It preserves, right? In many places in the world, in ancient Israel, it would have been a preservative. So the idea of being concentrated and preserving. And then secondly, it would be something that seasons. And we don't want an impure kind of seasoning. We want a pure kind of seasoning. So purifying and seasoning. Some thought that in relationship to the comments Jesus made about the manure pile, that they would use that discarded salt, the salt that was not pure and that was diluted. They would use that maybe to throw out to kill weeds or as a fertilizer or to reduce the smell of the manure pile. We're not quite sure. But the point seems to be that a true disciple is one who lives with a distinctive clarity for the right purposes. So distinctive clarity for the right purposes, that we are those who are have a definitive flavor to give to life, that we're those who have a definitive preservation to give to life, that we're those whose lives are not diluted by impurity, but rather we conscientiously are those who live in light of that consequence. We want to be consequential, and we want that purity and distinctiveness to be clear. And so Christ is calling on these ones who are listening because he knows, like we've said from the beginning, that many in the crowds are not true disciples. They're not entrusted to him. And so I'm asking us the question, do we see evidence that we're propagating and preserving the good? Is that the primary evidence of our life? You know, if I don't want necessarily to do this, but it would be a good exercise. If you went around and asked a whole bunch of people who know me that you don't know yet, and just interviewed them and said, what's the quality of that person's life? What's the testimony of life in environments outside what we can see in here, right? I mean, we can project a certain kind of image in here, but what about all the other places where our lives intersect with reality? What kind of preserving would be described about me in those places? What kind of concentrated positive attention, positive outcomes? Because if we're diluted and distorted, then we're unrecognizable and useless. And Christ is saying that God, in his grace, wants to entrust us with responsibility as those who preserve and who allow outcomes to grow in positive directions, in prosperity, if you will. You know, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who died for various reasons I won't go into, but he was in a concentration camp, and he wrote a book called Discipleship in Germany. And he said this, and I think this is helpful reorientation for me as a Western Christian, because I do feel like I am a Western Christian, even though I've lived in lots of other places. He said, "Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. It is the Lord's Supper without confession of sin. It is faith without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship." That's his summary statement. It's grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus Christ. And so the life of a disciple is, as I've said, it's an entrusted to Christ life. It's the one then that Christ will entrust responsibility to. And I hope we believe that we'll never waste our lives if we entrust them to Him. That we turn from sin to trust Him. That we commit ourselves to Him. That we bear the cross in identifying with Him. That we count the cost of turning away from what others around us are pursuing. That we live a life that Christ would say is truly consequential. And so when you stand in front of the portrait of discipleship, what is it that you're seeing? What's bombarding your senses? What kind of a delight are you drawn to? Is that a 3D kind of picture perspective, like the one that Christ is giving us here, about what does it truly mean to live as one who entrusts himself or herself to Him so that Christ will in turn entrust responsibility to us? Because that's what we see described here in Luke chapter 14. Any comments or questions? I don't know how that lands on you. Just curious. How does that land on you? Yeah. Yeah.
And so I imagine that, you know, the reverse would be as we entrust more and more of Christ and Lord, entrust more and more of His, you know, this life-giving ministry work to us. So then what does it look like in the life of the believer who is progressing in sanctification to receive more and more opportunities and responsibilities from the Lord?
Yeah. So the main question is, what does it look like for us to be entrusted with more responsibility? You've seen how evidential in the world it is that platforms that people build for themselves as Christian leaders, many times they prove that there's not sufficient stability, and therefore they fall into sin many times. And I'm convinced that it's because they haven't seen what it looks like to show the kind of integrity that would build a solid basis for being entrusting themselves to Christ such that He can trust ministry to them. And here's the reason I say that is because the evidence of an entrusted life is not what we think it is many times. Because by default, we measure that outcome, those success rates, on the basis of the visible outcomes. And I think that there's, and this is where I feel really challenged, because I can't afford to have the measure of that entrusting work as something outward that other people can see. That's not what it's about. It's about the way in which Christ is at work to convince my heart that I truly am entrusting myself to Him, and then He's showing me the kinds of investments I should be making, and it's something that I need to know, because there's a way in which I can gauge the degree to which I'm really invested in ministry work, or when I'm just making a show of it and wanting to build a profile of someone who's involved in that kind of work but not really doing much of it. So I think the exchange there is, how well do you know the kind of entrusting that you're really doing in light of who Christ is for you? And then what evidences are you yourself seeing that those opportunities are happening? I don't think the measure is so outward in that sense. I think it's an awareness of the cost and commitment that I'm making and how God is giving opportunities on the basis of that. I'm afraid that we often measure many of these things very outwardly in our own profile, if you will, that we're building. And I'm challenged to show the integrity that's less visible than that. Other thoughts or questions? Yeah.
The problem that I deal with is that I want a diversified portfolio.
Mm-hmm.
So what are the diagnostic clues that I can look into to say that I'm really invested in Christ? How do I make Christ the supreme treasure of my life?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's, I mean, it's a good question. How do we ensure that we're making Christ the supreme treasure of our lives? How do we ensure that our portfolio is really all in for Him? I mean, I've tried to ask some of those questions here, like what's the proportionality of my time given into what, in what direction? And can I say with greater confidence today than last week that the decisions I'm making are those which I know will produce outcomes in for the Lord Jesus Christ and not for myself? Are my thoughts increasingly being purified and sanctified such that they're based in a commitment to Him? Is my heart posture, is the disposition of my heart more inclined to be instinctively looking for opportunities to be invested in God's purposes rather than my own? And in that battle of thinking through, working through the orientation of my own heart and life is really, it's an important battle. Because I feel like I have to constantly be asking myself those questions. Because we're so easily deceived. And for those of us who tend to be able to be successful in this world, we need to be making sure we're asking the right questions of ourselves. Other questions or thoughts? Thank you guys for interacting with me. Yeah. Yeah. And I think part of the challenge of that in Dan's question is it can feel like our time is proportioned between non-Christian activity and Christian activity, and we're going to have to find a way to redeem all of it and see it all as Christian activity investment. And the paradigm has to be, how is all the activity I'm involved in shaped through this set of perspectives? Commitment, cross, cost, and consequence of being a disciple. I'm not saying it's an easy road, but certainly is something that we need to be doing. Yeah. Other thoughts and questions, and I'll pray for us and give you guys a few minutes to talk together. All right. I'll do that. Here we go. Pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the fact that He gave testimony in His own life, laid down for us to all of this, that He did not count His own life something to be held onto, but He gave it up. And so, Father, would you please help us to even be able to answer some of these questions that we're asking ourselves? How do we assure, increasingly assure, that we are living a life that's this kind of life, that's an all-in for you kind of life? And so, Lord, would you please search us and try us and help us to identify the areas where this kind of change needs to continue to occur. In Jesus' name, amen.